Well, I want you to think about something as we begin. I'm going to turn to Ecclesiastes. You can start to flick there slowly if you want. But I want you to think, imagine a scenario, and maybe for some of you this isn't hard to imagine because it's still something that happens day by day. Imagine you're in a classroom and the teacher goes out and you know they're going to be at least 10, 20 minutes. What kind of kid are you? Maybe this, if you're at school, that's happened recently. I remember one time being at school, turning up at class, teacher wasn't there, waited 5 minutes, didn't show up, 10 minutes, didn't show up. Gets to about halfway through and you think, I don't think they're coming at all. And when you get that realization, you realize, okay, there's not somebody to tell me off the way there normally is. When there isn't somebody to tell you off the way there normally is, what kind of behavior bubbles out of you? Those two girls that have been told off for chatting before, start chatting again. There's no one to tell you off. Why wouldn't you? The people who've, you know, had their phone in their pocket and have been twitching on it and fiddling with it and thinking about that game they need to get back on with or whatever it is. Suddenly, teacher's out. It's not supposed to be seen normally, but now, so long as nobody's going to tell you off. Those kids that like to give that other kid a hard time, that have been told off for it a few times. You know they technically shouldn't, but it's funny. And so long as there's nobody around to tell them not to. How does the mood of the classroom change when suddenly it feels like there's nobody going to tell you not to do that thing, and there's nobody going to come down on you if you do that thing? Suddenly, the classroom feels like a very, very different space, doesn't it? I don't know if you remember that. Don't know what the discipline is like at your schools, guys. What does the classroom look like so long as there is nobody to say, stop that? I remember not long ago being just outside Selfridges in central London. And I was walking along and I saw this, I think it was gold, it was certainly very shiny Lamborghini, and it was parked outside Selfridges on one of the little side roads, and it was parked fully on, I can't remember if it was double reds or double yellows, but it's clearly somewhere where you weren't supposed to park. And I was walking with this other person and they said, "Now that's probably some sheikh's son or some oligarch's son. They do that, they come and they just park wherever they want, and they can just get as many tickets as people will give them, it doesn't matter, it's just spare change to them." And I remember just looking at it and just thinking, wow, what kind of person does that person, what kind of life does that person live? That actually they're just so above the rules. And actually they think nothing of doing that, something that all of us would think, well, we can't do that. You can't do that. For them it's, well, I don't do that all the time. Those are my tickets. What does life look like? What do people look like? What does the world look like when there are no meaningful consequences to our actions? I know I technically shouldn't do it. I know you're not supposed to park here, but so long as nobody can really punish me, why wouldn't I? We've just seen the preacher's musings on God as the orchestrator of time. We saw that in the first section of chapter 3. God is the one who gives us our time and our times. And in our passage today, in verse 17, if you have it open in front of you, if you'll turn up Ecclesiastes now, if you haven't done so, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 17, the writer says this. He says, "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work." He knows God will judge, but so long as he isn't, what does the world look like? He knows that that judgment is going to come, that's what he says, but so long as he's not judging, so long as it's a distant thing, so long as it's a theoretical thing, as I look around the world, what does the world look like? And given that the world is like that, how are we supposed to live in that? It's a bit like that classroom. The teacher is gone. There's nobody tell you not to for a bit. What are you going to do? And what do other people do? So let's read Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16 through to 4, verse 6. And you'll find it on page 554 in your church Bibles. If you haven't got there already, it's on page 554. This is what it says. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man or what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray that God would help us to hear this passage. Father, we thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes and what we've learned in it already. Pray that you'd help us to hear what you have to say to us through this passage. Pray you'd help us to understand it. Pray that it would challenge us, but that it would also point us to what is true about our world and true about you. Pray that you'd be with me as I speak and help all of us to be people that are really listening to what you have to say to us in your word tonight. Amen. So God will judge, the pastor, the preacher says, but so long as he is not yet judging, so long as it is not yet happening, actually the world remains a pretty wicked place. That's our first point, if we can have that slide. The world remains a wicked place. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Notice first of all that these observations happen under the sun. That's a change of tone to what we saw in the last passage, wasn't it? Remember, in the last passage, the preacher was talking about under heaven. There was a kind of an allowance of there being another world and another ruler, and there being two different realms and one functioning under another one. Last week, there was a sense of God being a giver, God being one who interacts with the world, and the preacher being one who is aware of that God and allows knowledge of that God to inform how he sees the world. But now it changes again. Now the perspective switches, and now we're talking about a view of the world under the sun. It's a closed system. These are observations of somebody who doesn't have a meaningful relationship with God, looking at the world and seeing what is observable, what is obvious as I look around. There's a sense of God being one who judges, but as we look at the passage around, it's not an active God. It's a kind of a, I'm telling myself that God is going to do something about this one day, but as I look around, I see nothing happening. So long as God is not judging, the world is a wicked place. Here there's this picture of him looking in the place of justice. He looks where justice should be. And even there, there's wickedness. Shouldn't be there, but even there, that's where it is. And he looks in the place of righteousness. And even there, there was wickedness.
He's talking about a world in which the systems that are supposed to be about fairness and rightness and maintaining good order, when I look at those places, even those places are wicked. Even those places are corrupt. I look at the systems that are supposed to protect the vulnerable and look after those who have no voice and no rights for themselves, and I look at it and I see that actually the system is rigged and it's designed to keep those people down and keep the rich at the top. There are rigged systems everywhere. There are crooked judges that will simply rule according to the desire of who will give them the fattest bribe. I was talking to a member of my family not long ago who'd spent some time on jury duty. I know a few of you have had jury duty recently. And this family member found himself really disconcerted by the whole experience because he'd gone into it thinking a jury deciding the fate of a case is the best possible way to do it. It's fair. You have all these group of people. They have nothing to do with any of the details of the case. They don't know anybody. They are impartial. And, you know, between the group, that's the best, most fair, the best way to do it. If I was ever going to be tried in the courts, if anything ever, I'd trust in a jury finding me to be innocent. And anyway, during this case, I don't know all the details of the case. I'm just going to tell you how I remember him telling me. He said, well, throughout the case, he listened to the case and he thought the person, you know, who was on trial, he thought this person hasn't done what they're being accused of. Pretty sure they're innocent. If I'm not 100% sure they're innocent, but I'm really sure there isn't enough evidence to say that they're guilty. But the trouble was that the trial had gone on for quite a long time and two or three people in the jury had things coming up that they wanted to do. One particular very prominent person in the jury who was a bit of a bully was going on holiday at the end of that week. And they needed things to wrap up quickly. And they were pressuring everybody to take the quickest course of action so that the thing would be wrapped up quickly. And it was my brother-in-law that was the person on the jury. And he felt so uncomfortable with it. He said, I thought this system was so fair and was so good, and yet actually people were willing to send an innocent person to jail just so they could catch a flight to Magaluf. I don't remember everything that happened in the case, but I just remember him talking afterwards about just how uncomfortable he felt with how quickly selfishness takes over. People have their own preferences that are nothing compared to the consequences of what they're holding, and actually found himself very disconcerted with all of this. Where there should be impartiality and fair-mindedness and giving someone a chance and giving someone the benefit of the doubt, there is selfishness and a ruthlessness, a willingness just to send somebody to ruin their life. In the place of justice, even there is wickedness, the preacher says. Those who are supposed to be leaders, he talks about in the place of righteousness, even there is wickedness. Those who are supposed to be leaders, those who are supposed to be the ones who are leading people in good works, in right living, and those people are wicked. Those people who are supposed to be the ones that protect the vulnerable, they're the ones being ruthless. Think about that tragic case of Tyre Nichols in the States recently. I don't know if you've seen that. A man beaten to death just so close to his home. Horrific story. And the thing about it that's most sickening is that not that the police didn't get there in time, it was the police that did it. And as the preacher writes and he looks at the world around and he looks around, he says, even in the place of righteousness, there's wickedness. Even in the place of justice, this is wickedness. And the preacher is not talking, you know, I think sometimes we can read Ecclesiastes and I think there's a right instinct that says this is talking about our time. And you think it so often that really, we really feel that fit. But we shouldn't be too quick to say, no, it's just talking about our time. It's just talking about the Met Police with all of its kind of scandals that we're hearing about all the time. It's just talking about our legal system now, which needs to be totally ripped up and torn apart. It's about defunding the police, whatever it is. It's not specific like that. It's saying this is what the world is like. This is what people are like. The world is a wicked place.
His tone is kind of autobiographical there. He says, I saw that this was the case. I saw that this happened. He looks around and these are the observations that he makes. In 4 verse 1, there's this mention of the oppressed being kept down by the powerful. 4 verse 1, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Injustice reigns in our world, and the wicked do what they want, and those that are vulnerable are oppressed and pushed down and exploited, and they can't do anything about it. It's worth mentioning that there's nothing inherently morally upstanding about being the oppressed one in our society. Our society can really sort of make it act like if you're a downtrodden, marginalized group, there's something pure about you. I think human history tells us that when the downtrodden get power, they're not necessarily super forgiving, massively merciful, and quick to turn the other cheek. Think of French Revolution and the guillotine, Chinese Revolution, Russian Revolution. Once the oppressed, they get in power, same deal, maybe worse. And the preacher is not making one point about one culture or one institution. He's just talking about us. And he's just talking about the world. He's just zooming out and he's looking at the classroom with the paper planes flying around and the chaos just getting really going. And he says, so long as the teacher doesn't come back, this is what it's like. God will judge, he says, but so long as he isn't, the world remains a wicked place. And so long as he isn't judging, people remain beastly things. The logic of 18, look at verse 18. The logic isn't super easy to follow here. But what the preacher looks at, as he looks at the world in all its mess, and he considers the fact that God's judgment isn't falling yet, he concludes that there's a purpose here. There's something going on. God must be doing something. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. I think the sense of this is that in withholding an immediate judgment for every action, God lets kind of man's actions reveal what man is really like. God allows man to demonstrate his true nature. Because there's a dynamic that exists, doesn't there? I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you've had to discipline someone, you know, teach someone something. At some point, you have to find out what happens if you don't intervene, don't you? With my littlest one who's crawling around the house, we've had to teach him not to try to crawl downstairs. And, you know, he loves crawling around and exploring the place. But I remember when he just started crawling, we were up on the first floor, and he started crawling towards the stairs, and luckily our house has got 2 practice stairs before the big, long one. Crawling towards those stairs, and, you know, first of all, you say, no, gently. And he keeps going, and so you say no a bit more strongly. And then right when he's about to head dive off the first step, you catch him, you make him really feel like that's not a good thing to do, and you take him to the opposite side of the house. There has to be some consequence for that action. You want him to associate this bad, don't do. But at some point, he's going to have to deal with stairs without someone being around him. When there's nobody around. At some point, you're going to have to have your hands off and see, okay, when there's no one around, when there's no one hovering, will he do the right thing? When there's no consequence for doing the wrong thing, what happens? The preacher here seems to be saying that God is testing people by letting things run a bit. God is not stepping in and intervening in every little action of the life of people. And as he does that, it reveals what people are really like. And really, people remain beastly things. As this kind of testing thing happens, the preacher writes, he points us to verse 19. He says, actually, they're just beasts. Verse 19, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. That all is vanity point latches out, jumps out to us and makes us think of all of those things that he's explored in terms of human society. Wisdom, pleasure, great works. All of these things that human beings are capable of. All the capacity that human beings have. All of the great things that human society can build. All those laws and systems and rules and achievements and all sorts of different things. For all of that, they just die like anything else. In the end, we all die the same way animals do. Think of all the philosophers that have thought and written about the nature of human existence and the rules for what the world is like and what society should be. And if we could go back to the beginning and we could have a veil of ignorance and we could plan everything without knowing anything, what would be the rules that we would have by which we would live when we actually went and live? And we have all these clever things to do, and then we just die like an animal anyway. And we're buried in the ground the way a dog might be. And in that death, the preacher writes, man has no advantage over the beasts. In 4 verse 4, there's these little proverbs that come at the end of our passage, and those proverbs are tricky to fit into an Ecclesiastes sermon series, however they come. But 4 verse 4, the preacher talks about people simply existing in order to outcompete those around them. I saw that all toil and skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. So long as I'm doing better than so-and-so, so long as I can have somebody to look down on and feel better than, then I feel like I'm okay. Life as competition, there's a feeling of the survival of the fittest to that verse. Envy and pursuit and achievement and pride being the thing that drives us forward and forward and forward. 4 verse 5, it's a weird little verse, but seems to be sort of the contrary to that. 4 verse 4, you can live your life trying to pursue and be better than everybody else, or you can be somebody that just folds your hands, just sit back, say, I'll check out the whole thing, thanks. And the language here is of somebody who does that ends up destroying themselves. There's this picture of eating your own flesh. The two seem to be two opposites of what your options can be in this life. You can chase after everything and be better than everybody else, or you can just check out and destroy yourself, basically. People remain beastly things. And no matter what they do in life, good or bad, the writer says, death remains the inevitable end. Verse 20, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? If you have this perspective that is a view of the world under the sun with no consideration of the possibility of a genuine relationship with God, then once death comes, that's fully, fully, fully it. There's nothing else. There's that veil that falls on everybody's life and nobody can see past it and nobody can inform you back about anything that is to come. You see those little videos, don't you? I don't know if you've seen them. It's the kind of thing, you know, you see on a kind of a thumbnail, or it's like a YouTube clip or TikTok video where it's just kind of like, resurrected. I was clinically dead for 20 minutes and this is what I saw. I've watched a couple of them. I was watching a video not long ago. You know Richard Hammond, the TV presenter, used to do Top Gear and now does the Grand Tour. Remember how when he had that crash and he was in a coma for a bit? I saw a little video of him talking about what he saw during that coma. And he said that during that coma, he saw himself being in a particular place in the Lake District, one of his favorite places, probably his favorite place in the world, this particular campsite, this particular tree. And he was saying, well, now I know what happens. Now I know what happens when you die. And it was all about comfort and peace and familiarity. And, you know, let's give him the benefit of the doubt and say, yeah, he's not just making it up. He's saying what he really saw. So first of all, when somebody says, you know, I saw what came back beyond death, first of all, you might think, well, how? I just have to believe them or not believe them. But even if you believe them, How do you know that what they saw and what they felt bears any relation to reality? Every night we all go unconscious and we see things and we feel things and we hear things. And we all know it doesn't make much difference to reality. The point that the preacher is making here is he's saying that even with the greater value, the greater capacity of people, of mankind, death falls like a hammer and there's nothing we can do about it. And we cannot see what comes beyond, what comes after. And we know from other passages of the Bible, we go back to Genesis, and we see that people have a greater value than animals. Humans are made in God's image in a way that is special and that is unique. And people have this amazing capacity for compassion and capacity for all these things that is definitely sets them apart from the beasts. And the preacher says, yes, all of that stuff, all of that stuff, all of that stuff, and then just death anyway. We are locked into that biological cycle of death and life, the same as anything else. And so, as far as anybody who lives their life just under the sun is concerned, what's the point? There's going to be times in Ecclesiastes when the preacher is going to make us realize what it looks like to be someone with no hope in the world. To look around the world and to think, I don't see the point in living. I just don't see it. Why should I? All of this stuff and death remains the inevitable end. And so long as God doesn't look like he's ever going to judge, actually it seems better not to live. That's the next thing he says. Have a look at 4 verse 2. I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Given the frustration of life and the wickedness of this world under the sun that is prevalent, you could be forgiven for thinking that death has got to be better than this. In 2021, 5,583 people in England and Wales took their own life. And we don't know all the details of each of those circumstances and what led them to take that course of action, but when somebody does that, it's because they think, this must be better not to live. What is the point? With all of the scary uncertainty, with all of the terrifying unknowns of death, and to still say it's got to be better than this world. Is there anything more tragic than that? It's pretty bleak stuff to be looking at on a Sunday evening, but I know there's some of us who have felt this. It seems better not to live. Those of us who've grappled with depression, those of us who've walked alongside people who've had prolonged periods of crippling anxiety, we know this to be what the world is like for us. It's no exaggeration to say some of us have had moments when we've wished we just weren't here, that we'd never been. Maybe some of us are struggling with that right now, and it's a real struggle, and I think one of the main reasons why it's a struggle is because the world keeps brutally continuing, like you make no difference. As the preacher said in chapter 1, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. And so all you can really do under this perspective, under the sun here, well, all you can do is just try to be happy with what you have. 3 verse 22, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. In the previous section, when he spoke about what we have, he talked about the gift of God, about God giving us things. Here he speaks, well, that's your lot. And then 4 verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Better to have a quiet, settled, content life with a little bit less. If you can manage it, that's better. Than to have a bit more, but to live a life of chasing more and more and more. And again, there's this proverbial wisdom that kicks in with Ecclesiastes here. Yeah, there is, that is better. But that's the best that you can hope for in this world. That's the best that you can do. So long as God isn't judging, the world remains a wicked place. People remain beastly things. Death remains the inevitable end, and all you can do is try to be happy with what you have. There is another slide on that. I don't know if it's stuck. Maybe it's stuck. And it can seem to us as we look around us and we look at the world and we see this description and we think that fits. And it feels like God isn't going to judge. And actually, what I'd like us to do as we wrap up, what we do with Ecclesiastes is the writer to the Ecclesiastes, of the Ecclesiastes, he will write. And every now and then he gives us this looking beyond the sun moment, doesn't he? There isn't one here. So we have to let the New Testament give us one. And that's why we had that reading from 2 Peter. And if you can turn back to that, if it's easy for you to do so, then do. But if it's going to take you several minutes, then don't worry about it. It can seem to us like God is never going to judge. When we look at the state of the world around us and we look at the state of people and the way things are, carrying on in sin and wickedness and corruption. And it's the refrain that the scoffers have in 2 Peter. I don't know if you noticed that when Tim read it earlier. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the scoffers speak in verse 3. And it says this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Where's this judgment that you talk about? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. It's the way it's always been. It's the way it is now. It's the way it's always going to be. Where's your judgment? Nice idea? Fantasy. Where is this God who will hold me to account? So long as the world is what it is, I'll look out for myself. And what consequences are there? I can park where I like. I can do what I like. The teacher is out of the classroom and there's no one to tell me no and there's no one to tell you stop. What I want us to do before we go any further is I want you to think for a moment. What does the world look like? What does your life look like if there is no ultimate judgment? What kind of stuff do you make yourself busy with if there's no consequences? What hope do you have to get up in the morning tomorrow and get on with school or get on with work or get on with meeting up with that friend? If there's no ultimate judgment. What difference does it make to know, actually, the judgment is coming? Scoffers will come saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is this judgment that you go on about? Verse 5, but they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. They forget that God has judged before. What is the story of Noah and the flood if not a story about a God who does judge? Verse 7, by that same word that sent the judgment of the flood, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And so judgment is coming. When the preacher writes about judgment here, he talks about there being, I know it's supposed to happen, but I don't see it. And he looks at a world that acts like the teacher is never going to come back into the classroom, has forgotten the teacher exists. So long as nobody's judging, I can do what I want. So long as nobody is judging, there are no consequences. But what if God is judging? And what if God is watching? What if God knows and he sees and he doesn't forget? What I want us to do as we close, we're going to come to the Lord's table in a moment. So this will really run into that. But what I want you to think for yourself right now, what difference does it make to you, to who you are, to how you live, to what you do or don't do, if God is judging? I'm just going to give us a moment of quiet to think about that. Heavenly Father, as we looked at the book of Mark this morning, the thing that Tim said was that there is nothing more important than following Jesus in this life. Father, as we look at this passage and we get given a little bit of a glimpse into what it looks like to live without a hope in Jesus, we really feel the truth of those words. And as we look at you being a God who will judge, we know that that judgment has already fallen on Christ for us. Father, we pray that you would just help us to see why we need you to be a God who judges, but that you would make us people who respond to that truth in the right way, repenting, believing in the gospel, and showing compassion to those around us who as yet do not have any hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you not to park what we've seen in Ecclesiastes. As I mentioned, Ecclesiastes doesn't give us that look beyond the sun moment. But we're about to spend some time thinking about the one who has been judged for us. And so if you're thinking Ecclesiastes has left you feeling a bit bleak, yeah, that's just what it's like this week. But if it's left you feeling like judgment is real and I'm a bit scared about it, then look once more to the cross and see what kind of God this is, the one who will judge, but the one who will also save those who call on the name of Jesus.